I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah. And our scripture reading tonight is from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And the last or the final night vision that the Lord gave to the prophet, upon which he would then go and minister to the exiles who had returned from Babylonian captivity to engage themselves in the work of resettling the towns around the city of Jerusalem, but also in the rebuilding of the temple. And as we've noted many times as we've gone through these visions, the work on the temple had come to a halt. Haggai and Zechariah were raised up as prophets of the people, prophets of the Lord, to minister to the people, to encourage them to continue in the work. And so one of the dominant themes of these visions are themes that would minister to the hearts of God's people who looked about them and saw somewhat meager and, as they saw it, pitiful results of their labors. And so tonight, then, we look at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second, black horses, the third, white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So ends the reading of God's word. Let's join together our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do bow before you tonight in gratitude for your revealing yourself to us in your holy word. And we acknowledge that these are the words of the Holy Spirit, that they are inspired and inerrant, and they have authority, are intended by us to be read by you, to be read by us, and to be meditated upon. And so we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might, even as we think about the truths that they contain, so conform our lives according to your word. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when will things ever change? That's a question that many of us have found ourselves asking after it seems as though we live in conditions that seem to be ever repetitive and ever difficult. The people of God in the time that the prophet Zechariah saw this night vision were also in a position in which they were in a somewhat lowly condition. And they thought, oh, how nice it would be if God would break through, if God would come in judgment, as the prophets told us long ago that God would come and that he would elevate us and that he would judge the nations. Oh, that God would come and show his power. And as they looked about them and saw the meager results of their own labor, just having just laid the foundation of the temple and with so much work that was left for them to do, it was easy for them to become discouraged. I think it's helpful for us also in terms of not only understanding something of what they were dealing with, but it's also helpful in terms of our understanding to understand the relation of this seventh vision to the first. This, the seventh vision, corresponds to the first vision, and it answers the question that was asked by the angel, "How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord's answer to that question was this: "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry just a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built." And so this final vision portrays the chariots of God ready to go out into the world to patrol the world, the four corners of the earth. The first vision showed the horsemen coming in after having patrolled the earth and reporting on it. And so there is a correspondence and a relationship between these two visions. And so while the first vision, as I said, has horsemen returning from patrolling the earth, this one has four horses pulling chariots, and that is a distinct difference, ready to go out and patrol the earth. I'd like for us to consider, then, this vision under three heads. The first is the power of God and his readiness to defend and support his church. The power of God and his readiness to defend and support his church. The second heading is the providence of God in the implementation of his plan to support his church. And then thirdly, the rest of God upon the defeat of his and our enemies. First of all, the power of God and his readiness to support the church. As we look at this vision, we notice that upon the prophet describes four chariots that come out from between two mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. One of the things that the people of God experienced was a lack of a theocracy. Remember that when God raised up David and Solomon, there was a theocracy. Solomon had his great home, and the temple of the Lord stood in its mighty splendor. And here the people of God exist in Judea without any great temple court. And they lived in poor conditions, and the work was difficult. They cried, "How long?" And so the prophet Zechariah here gives them a vision of the great power of God. God's power is seen in two ways in these first verses of this vision. We notice that he calls attention to the four chariots that come out between two mountains. Let us ask the question, what are these two mountains of bronze? Many have called the parallel between the mountain upon which the temple was built, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and the Mount of Olives. And then running between those two mounts is a pathway called, or the valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that is a geographically, that's an interesting thing for us to think about. The fact that here in Judea, there were these two mountains known to those who read the Bible, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and also the Mount of Olives. But what are these mountains? Notice that they're made of bronze. They're made of bronze. Imagine bronze mountains. One commentator, Brian Gregory, says about them this. He says, "Bronze mountains seem to allude to the pillars erected in the temple." You remember that when Solomon began to build the temple, he commissioned Hiram to craft two bronze pillars for the portico, one pillar to the north and one to the south. The two pillars were given names, Jachin, meaning he establishes, and Boaz, which means in him is strength. And the bronze pillars were an image of the strength and the power that belongs to the Lord and which he exerted in the world. They are meant to draw our mind to the fact that in the highest temple, in the greatest sense, the cosmic temple that God dwells in heaven, the heavenly courts are such that to have these bronze, to have these pillars in the entryway, the only way to describe them is to describe them not as pillars in the sense that we normally think of the term, but as mountains made of bronze. So great is the greatest, is the manifestation of God's glory in heaven. It is because of those mountains, usually so grand, and mountains are so grand and lofty and inspiring, that we're meant to see the very entryway into the court of the Lord, into the holy place of the Lord, as massive mountains of bronze. Think of the strength and the power that that image generates. The hymn writer expresses the glory and the power of God's court when he envisions the risen and the glorified, exalted God-man riding his royal chariot to these palace gates, to the sound of angel choirs singing joyful hallelujahs. I'm referring to a hymn, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph." We're going to sing that at the end of our service. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hear the choir of angel voices, joyful hallelujahs sing, and the gates on high are opened to receive their heavenly king. What a picture of the ascension glory of Jesus Christ, ascending in all of his resplendent glory as the God-man, ascending to the very throne of David in the heaven of heavens, into the courts of Almighty God, to the praises of myriads and myriads of angels upon angels and the saints who have gone before, with whom we also join when we sing our praises in worship. The bronze mountains are meant to depict something about God, his majesty, his strength, his power, and his glory. And it is to that heavenly place of the glory of God that we as saints are meant to direct our eyes in the most difficult and trying circumstances. We serve the Creator of the universe. It is He who is our protector. It is He who has strength that is infinite at His disposal to help you in your need. Another thing about these bronze pillars is that they convey a sense of firmness and a sense of that their inability to destroy them. And John Calvin makes this comment, and he says, "The prophet no doubt understood by these mountains the providence of God or His hidden counsel, by which all things have been decreed before the creation of the world." And hence he says that they were mountains of brass, as they could not be broken. As the people cried for a display of God's power on their behalf, and as you and I so often also lift our eyes to heaven, sometimes with tears in our eyes, and pain and suffering, and the difficulties of life, we are meant, and so often it is that we cry, O Lord, deliver me from my present circumstances. Oh, that you would act on my behalf as you acted on behalf of the children of Israel when you led them out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Oh, that you would be a man of war, and oh, that your name would be glorified and your majesty, and in your majesty that you would overthrow all your enemies and all mine. Oh, that you would send your fury and destroy your enemies like stubble. I'm quoting a little bit from Moses' song after the Exodus. But also, not only did Moses speak of the Lord in this way, the prophet Isaiah foretells of a time when the Lord will once again reveal his indignation against the enemies, his enemies, and exalt his people. Listen to this, these verses from Isaiah, and ask yourself the question, did not the exiles, were they not familiar possibly with these words? And did they not ring in their ears? It says of the Lord, he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Notice the language there. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. And here we have a vision of chariots. Also the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, he comes like clouds. He comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Meant to convey something of the great power and the strength of God in as he rides the chariots. The prophet Zechariah sees chariots pulled by strong horses. Each of the horse drawing chariots is waiting in readiness at the gates, not to go in, but to go out and to accomplish the will of God. And how we need to have this vision of God in glorious kingly estate, with thousands upon thousands of angels ready to do his bidding and waiting his command. John Milton, the great English poet, put it this way in his poem on blindness. He says, his state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve, and this was Milton's particular problem, and it is the problem of so many. He felt that he spent too much of his time waiting. And he said, and he reminds himself that God's state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve, he says, who only stand and wait. Those are powerful words. We have a vision of chariots pulled by horses here, meant to convey to us something of the great strength and the power of God, but they're held back and they're waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the command of God. These horses pulling chariots of war behind represent the great strength and the power of the Lord of all the earth, awaiting his command to go out and to patrol the earth. How we need this reminder that all of the powers of this world and all of the nations of this world and all of the smallest details of our own lives are at the disposal of Almighty God, and he overrules in all affairs of nations. And yes, the one who turns the universe and spins the planets in space also knows every single hair on your head. And yet God has us here in this world, and God has us dealing with many difficult circumstances. And often we're very aware of the weakness of our efforts. And this is a position that God has us in, and he has us in this reason, and for in this position for a reason. And I want to share something that John Calvin wrote about why that is the case. And it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, so I ask you to bear with me, but it's eloquent. So listen to these words. Let us remember that the outward aspect of the church is so contemptible that its beauty may shine within. I'm going to just pause here for a second. Now, as I read this, think of it. Calvin is speaking of the condition, the outward aspect of the church, but it's also true on an individual basis. these words can be applied individually as well. Let us remember that the outward aspect of the church is so contemptible that its beauty may shine within. That it is so tossed about on earth that it may have a permanent dwelling place in heaven. And that it lies so wounded and broken in the eyes of the world that it may stand vigorous and whole in the presence of God and his angels. That is so wretched in the flesh, and that its happiness may nevertheless be restored for it in the spirit. In the same way when Christ lay despised in a stable, multitudes of angels were singing of his excellence. If we see Christ in his own body, tormented by the insults of the wicked in their arrogance, crushed by the cruel tyranny, exposed to derisive behavior, do not let us be frightened by any of those things as if they are unusual. On the contrary, let us be convinced that the church has been ordained for this very purpose, that as long as it is a sojourner in this world, it is to wage war under the perpetual sign of the cross. Victory is ours. Victory is guaranteed. But God has you and me in these bodies, in this flesh, in these circumstances, in these particular difficulties that we face for a reason. It is for the testing of our faith and for the lifting of our eyes to heaven and for the reliance upon him and his providence and his might on our behalf. And that leads me to my second point, and that is that this vision is meant to give to us an idea of the providence of God in the implementation of his plan. The providence of God in the implementation of his plan. And we notice about these horses and the chariots that they pull, that they stand ready to go. They're eager to go. They're impatient to go, verse 7. But they only go at God's command. It is the command of God. It is his will that must be accomplished. And it is his will that is being done both in the world at large and in your life and in mine. These chariots pulled by horses deliver God's punishments to the nations that would do any harm to his people. And they go and they cover the whole expanse of the earth, the four corners of the world. It is the command of the King of Kings that determines all that comes to pass. The Lord commands armies that are in control of the whole earth. That's what this mission, this vision is meant to convey. It is not just any one nation or kingdom alone that belongs to him, but the whole earth is his. And in this sense, the people of Israel had to undergo a change in how they of their worldview. At the time of the theocracy under David and Solomon, God identified himself with them and blessed the people of Israel, and blessed Solomon especially with wealth and riches and power. And he dwelt among them in the temple, in the holy place, where his throne was above the most holy place between the cherubim. And that has consequences for Israel. God is not only the God of Israel, he is saying, but he is a God who controls all the nations of the world. He has power over the four corners. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he rules over all the earth. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, all of the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust in the scales. And behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And so we note that God wants the people, his people, to know that the upheavals of the world are brought about not by chance, but by his direct providence. Divine providence is an important doctrine. It's not a word that we use very often, but it conveys the idea that we do not believe in luck, or we do not believe in chance. But God in his providence governs and directs and controls all that he has made. And so I would ask you to just erase, get rid of that kind of language from your vocabulary. Get rid of it. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. You don't say about someone, oh, he was lucky. No, he wasn't lucky. God is in control of everything in all the lives of all people in all the world. He, by his divine providence, controls all that he has made and directs it to his end. And he directs the horses. The black horse is meant to be sent to the north country. We notice that they are sent to the north country, and the white horse follows directly afterwards. When Zechariah and the other prophets refer to the north country, it is because all of the nations that attacked Israel from the north, and they attacked Israel from the north because that was the way the waters flowed. And all of the armies needed the supplies that came with those waters. So two horses are sent to the north to bring judgment upon Babylonia. And the dappled horse was sent to the south to Egypt. And these two kingdoms represent the two hostile forces against Israel. Babylonia to the east, but attacking from the north, Egypt to the south. And it's interesting to note that the red horse is listed, but it is not sent at all. And the only reason that can be, it is either because it has already done its work, and therefore it is accomplished. And the red horse stands for warfare, bloodshed, devastation. It's possible that it, in the attacks that were brought against Judah by Babylonia, the red horse has already done its work. The judgment of God upon his own people had taken place. Or it's possible that the Lord has another purpose for the red horse to send it to other nations, but delays in the doing of it. But the horses are drawn by chariots, and those chariots represent God's providence over all of the affairs of the world. The providence of God is defined by the larger catechism this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures. Preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Notice how inclusive that is. God preserves and governs all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. That includes the sinful actions of men and the rebellious actions of men. They are all ordered to his own glory. It's especially important for us to be aware of the doctrine of divine providence, because we live in a time of great change. And there are some generations that experience change more than others, but it seems that we see change happening quite rapidly. Nations go through seasons of unrest. Governments get toppled. Peoples and groups go into decline. Leaders are deposed. Leaders are raised up. How so? The secret providence of God. He governs and he preserves all his creatures and all their actions. The welfare of any nation is in direct relation to the stance that they adopt to God's chosen and loved people. And so Babylon, having brought devastation to the people of God, is now facing the judgment of God. The welfare of any nation is related to the stance that they adopt to God's chosen and loved people. And whether or not a nation puts itself under the service of God or revolts against his rule, those who revolt against the supremacy and the rule of God ensure their own coming conflict with God and their eventual destruction. As it is with nations, so it is with people. Those who adopt a hostile stance to God's rule and separate themselves from the will of God can expect only to face the God of eternal judgment. And this is the coming of the black horse, the grief and the sorrow. And then the white horse signifying God's victory and God's rule. Babylon after her, Persia, and then Greece and Rome all serve their purpose and they leave the scene. But God's rule is supreme. And so God's control by his providence of all that comes to pass. It is not only true, as I said, of nations, but it is also true of our individual lives. I love the Heidelberg Catechism's way of putting it. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And what does it benefit us to know these things, the Catechism asks? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now, if that is the case, then certainly it is for us to place our faith and our trust in God as our Heavenly Father and to trust him in all of the things of our own life that defy our own understanding. That brings me to the last and final point, and that is that the rest of God upon the defeat of his and our enemies. Notice in verse 8 at the end, "Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" The Spirit of God is said to be put at rest as God inflicts his punishment upon Babylon. God is ever moving, and he establishes a pattern. He moves with his people. There is a going forth. There is battle. And after the battle, there is rest. And so we see it in the redemption of Israel from Egypt and the victory of God over the mightiest of the armies of the earth and his subsequent rest and his entering into a relationship with Israel at Sinai. We see it also every time Israel was on the move during their wilderness years. It is said, Scripture says, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" Or as Psalm 68 puts it, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. And so it is that God goes out to war in the world by his secret providence, and he accomplishes his will, and he enters into his Sabbath rest. And the people of God, dwelling with him, enjoy that Sabbath rest. We look forward to, ultimately, the final and the ultimate destruction of all of God's enemies, and the heaven, new heavens and a new earth, and entering into that eternal rest. And so we're invited to do that. What joy will be ours as we enter into the rest of God in the new heavens and the new earth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he also said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The rest of God is finally complete when he destroys his enemies on the great day of judgment, and we join with him in the new heavens and a new earth, and we dwell with him forever and ever in joy and exaltation of the victory that he has won over all of his enemies, and the victory has won for his people in Jesus Christ. May it be that we have grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into that rest. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of your majesty and your glory and your power. And help us during the times of our own discontent to remember that you rule over all nations, you rule in the affairs of our lives, and that we may trust in your fatherly care for us, even in the midst of upheaval and difficulty. And so we pray that we may know that this is the case, and that we may long for the completion of that redemption that is ours in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.